Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Actually, the bulletin says verse 2. We're going to go with verse 1. And if you're using the Pew Bible today, that should be on page 1029. So join me now in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and we will read through verse 6. This is God's word for us. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Amen. Praise God for his word to us. How would you describe the good life? We all have some idea of what it is. For some, it may be the time or the days spent relaxing, taking strolls in the park, maybe occasional museum, or travel. Perhaps you'd like to retire to a tropical island. Maybe your idea is just the free time to spend enjoying friends and family, or unlimited time to enjoy your favorite hobby. We all have some idea, and most of these fall into a category that is kind of a fantasy of the grass is greener on the other side. But this is also a question. This question of the good life and where to find happiness is a question that philosophers have thought deeply about throughout the centuries. We could look to Socrates or to Nietzsche or Immanuel Kant, and they have thought deeply on these things. Whether we agree with them or not is a different question, but they have thought deeply on them. We could also look to Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is largely the question that he's looking at. He looks at the realities of living in a fallen world and the inevitability of death and sees that all we do under the sun is a vapor. It passes away like a mist. And so we must turn to God whose work endures if we are to enjoy the good gifts that he gives. Well, Jesus too has something to say about the good life here in the Beatitudes. You may remember from a few weeks ago, I said that John Stott described the Sermon on the Mount as setting out a Christian counterculture. And Jesus' statements here are certainly countercultural. In fact, even in the church, because we have not arrived yet, we're still in the process of having our hearts renewed day by day and our vision changed so that we can see as Jesus sees. Even here, we might take a surface look at what Jesus says and think, that doesn't sound good at all. We must remember that Jesus has total authority to speak on these matters. What Jesus is going to describe here, his view of the good life, is not a life that is easy, carefree, or pain-free. At least not yet. But then Jesus isn't interested in describing the Western ideals of success. Instead, he is describing the life that we were designed to live. It's a life that leads to wholeness, completeness, peace with God, and peace within ourselves. In this sense, Jesus is giving a prescription for the only life that is really worth living. And to fail to pursue it will ultimately mean a life wasted. Because Jesus is the way, and all other roads lead to destruction. Today, we're going to look at the first four Beatitudes here. In turn, really we're going to focus on the first three, and the fourth one is going to kind of bridge between this part one and next time when we look at the remainder of the Beatitudes. But before we do that, we want to kind of do some preliminary work and look at the Beatitudes as a whole so that we can understand them as we work through. So first thing, we want to remember Jesus' audience here. This is in verse 1. This is the disciples that he is directly speaking to. This is not the crowds that saw this grand thing that he did and are hanging around kind of waiting to see his next trick. These are those who saw the miracles and left everything to follow him, because they understood that everything that they had before was of no value compared to who Jesus was and what he was offering. Second, Jesus is going to get to and touch on our outward actions and fleshing things out about how we relate to God and how we relate to others. However, we'll see here that his primary concern is going to be with issues of the heart. And so at the beginning of the sermon here in the Beatitudes, these are not going to focus so much on what a disciple does as who a disciple is. What is the heart condition of a disciple? What motivates a disciple? Now, these conditions, these characteristics are going to necessarily lead to specific actions. You can't be merciful if you don't show mercy. You can't be a peacemaker if you don't make peace. However, you can show mercy without being a merciful person. You can fake your way through meekness or mourning. Jesus is focused on the character traits of a disciple in this section. Additionally, we want to say that these Beatitudes do not represent 8 different groups of disciples: the meek, those who mourn, and those who are hungering, thirsting for righteousness. These are the characteristics that are shared among the whole group, all Christians possessing all of these qualities. So these are different from spiritual gifts, where different members of the body have gifts of leadership or teaching or service. This is something that Jesus says all Christians ought to be this way. And what we're going to see as we move through them is that they're really very connected, each one flowing naturally, well, supernaturally, from the one that came before it. And the last bit of preliminary work that we want to do here is to give a bit of a warning. We've said already that these qualities are to be true of all Christians, but it very likely won't take you very long to get into this, to realize that you don't measure up. I certainly don't. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and actions of the heart, thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whether you've been a Christian for many decades, or you're here this morning just asking questions, I want to invite you. I want to encourage you to let the word do its cutting this morning. Don't put your defenses up. Allow the word to show you as God describes you. And then turn to him. If you leave today feeling better about yourself, I'm not sure you will have understood the message. But you should leave encouraged. You should leave praising God for the wonder of a Savior and the grace that is greater than all of our sin. This is one of the primary purposes of the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes, is that we would see ourselves as we stand before a holy God and be driven to a Savior who spread his arms open wide and hung on the cross in order to welcome you into his kingdom. So join me now as we look to the first of these 4 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's a couple points of distinction to make here. First, we should acknowledge that Matthew records poor in spirit, but Luke, in chapter 6, records just poor. both have the promise of the kingdom of heaven belonging to them. It's the same difference that's going to exist between Matthew's, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Luke, who says, blessed are those who are hungry now. These have the same promise. So what is going on here? Has Matthew simply spiritualized what was originally intended to show Jesus' concern for the poor? This is an argument that some make, but I'm not buying that. If we are just think rationally through this, if material poverty is the condition which brings the blessing of the kingdom of heaven belonging to you, then the very worst thing you could do for a poor person is to help them not be poor anymore. You would be robbing them of the blessing and fellowship of God. That's not the situation that's here. Jesus is not making a blanket blessing on all material poverty. What we know, what we recognize throughout the Old Testament is that the term the poor person, the poor man, was someone who, yes, was materially impoverished, but it was to an extent where they had come to the end of themselves and recognized that they had no power within themselves to supply what they lacked. And so they cast themselves upon the Lord, looking for him to provide what they needed. The idea of poor had spiritual overtones tied to it. So then, the poor in spirit is the one who is poor in spirit. It is to recognize not just a spiritual lack, but a spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. It is to see the holiness of God and then to see our own sin and the corruption of our hearts and recognize that we have nothing to offer, to simply throw ourselves before God and plead for mercy. It is self-emptying. Is that countercultural? Ideals of our culture are self-confidence, self-sufficiency. We're told to express ourselves. Let me just ask, is there anyone here that would like to have their inner monologue broadcasted for all of us to hear? Express yourself 24/7. Would it commend any of you to us? Certainly will not commend us to God. We must be emptied and turn to God. Poverty of spirit is not something that we're going to be able to just muster up from within ourselves. That would be looking to self. And if you stop there, you will very easily always find someone worse off than you. You'll find someone who's prouder than you, and then congratulate yourself for being so humble. Poverty of spirit is perfectly reflected in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that first beatitude is going to lead right into the second. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now again, Jesus is not focused here just on a blanket statement on all who mourn for any reason. It's focused on the heart condition. So it's not here specifically focused on those who are mourning the loss of a loved one, which is not to say Jesus doesn't care about that and doesn't comfort for that. It's just not really the focus here. This is a mourning of those who are poor in spirit, the mourning of those who have recognized that they are spiritually bankrupt. It is the mourning of repentance. It is one thing to acknowledge that we are sinners. It is another to be grieved by our sin. This is the difference between confession and contrition. The promise is that God will comfort those who mourn correctly. For many of us, we may already be fairly comfortable because we've not truly seen our sin for what it is. I struggle to say the phrase overemphasized grace because it just feels as though it's robbing the power of the cross and the power of Jesus to save. But if we have so focused one direction on grace that we have neglected to see sin for what it is, then we have overemphasized grace. There's a godly grief that leads to repentance, and that leads to salvation without regret. At the same time, there are others here who are wired differently. They grieve deeply over their sin and struggle with falling into despair. Many of these individuals are so attuned to their sin to the point that they even see it in their acts of service to God and their attempts to please God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags," and this verse is often brought up in this kind of a context. If that's you, then I want to say to you that it's true that your abiding sin means that none of your actions are perfect. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about things done on your own. The things that are done in service to God, the things that are done serving others in attempts to glorify God, that is the answer to the prayer. Make me more like Jesus. That is the work of Christ through the Spirit to transform your heart. It will be imperfect in this life, but it is emphatically not filthy rags. That is God's work. Mourn your sin. Mourn the abiding sin that remains in you and turn to God. He is the one who pardons and reassures and delivers and strengthens. Jesus' promise here is that you will be comforted. Briefly closing out this beatitude, after we've mourned over our own sin, it is also appropriate for us to mourn the sins of others. Sin and evil, unjust actions done throughout the world, which dishonor God. Indifference to the gospel, we should be weeping over these things. David says in Psalm 119, verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." But the importance of this order, mourning our own sin, and then mourning the sin of others, is going to be seen in the next beatitude, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is a character trait of one who has recognized their spiritual bankruptcy before God and truly mourned over their sin. Meekness here is not a disposition of spinelessness, cowardice. Meekness is not weakness, as we're looking at it here. We're looking at character traits. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The meek is one who stood before God's judgment and abdicated all of one's supposed rights. They have learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit themselves to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners." Now, bridging back to that earlier idea of mourning over our sin and then the sins of others, we see that this mourning over the sins of others must be done in meekness and gentleness. Many of those who are outside the church, from the broader culture, they feel that Christians are constantly judging and condemning others. They feel as though they constantly hear us saying what we are against and never what we are for. Now, I'm not ready to say that this is an appropriate description of the whole church, of all Christians, but it may very well be their experience of the few Christians that they have interacted with. And that should cause us to think. Perhaps we ought to pray for more meekness, more gentleness. Jesus is going to be our perfect picture of meekness. In Matthew 23, he pronounces woes, judgments, strong judgments against the scribes and the Pharisees. But then he weeps over Jerusalem, who has not accepted him. We never want to not finish that chapter and join Jesus in the weeping and only be ones who are judging others. Perhaps the problem is that people see in us the condemnation and see so few tears from us. Now, it takes faith to turn to God and to release any claims on any rights we suppose ourselves to have. But it takes a stronger faith to turn to God and to trust him to provide and trust him for safety to then abdicate those rights before other people. It's not that difficult for me to stand here and tell you I'm a wretched sinner. It's something different for you to tell me that I'm a wretched sinner. Now, I know some of your senses of humor, and you may be thinking, I'm going to tell Brian that he's a wretched sinner after the service. And that still won't be that difficult for me. But if a random person stops by a table my family's out to dinner at to tell me what they think's wrong with us, or someone criticizes something hard you've worked on, how quick are we to cling to our rights that we think we have? Counterculturally, Jesus says that it's the meek who are going to inherit the earth. Possession of the earth has been a driving force for individuals and societies throughout history. From the Tower of Babel, built so that they could make a name for themselves, to every world empire and leader who has sought to extend their influence through power, this has been the focus. Even Al Pacino's character in Scarface has the slogan, "The world is yours." They all sought it through power. They all died grasping for more. Only the one who is meek will ever be able to be content in this life, knowing that all things are already theirs in Christ. And one day they will receive the fullness of that inheritance. That brings us then to the fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is truly the linchpin beatitude. Hunger and thirst for righteousness is the spiritual consequence of those who are poor in spirit, of those who are mourning their sin, and those who are meek. Dan Duriani, former professor at Covenant Seminary, says it this way: if we know our sin and spiritual poverty, if we mourn over it and live meekly because of it, then we will hunger, thirst for righteousness. We will seek it, yearn for it, and ask God to help us attain it. Now, this is also the linchpin because it's going to lead to the beatitudes of action that we're going to get to next time. The peacemakers, those who are pure in heart, and the merciful. So we're going to deal more fully with this beatitude in the next message, but I wanted to get to it here to kind of tie up the ends on these first three beatitudes. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 35, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to seek after it with a sense of urgency, the same sense of urgency and frequency that we would seek after food and drink. The place to turn is to Jesus and his word." This beatitude means at least that the disciple is hungry when they are separated from the word of God. They long for its life-changing effects in them. Now, this is part of why I asked at the beginning, I asked you to allow the word to do its cutting. None of these characteristics is something that we're just going to be able to muster up through our own strength within ourselves. Only the word of God will give us a true evaluation of how we stand before a holy God in his presence. And when we do that, we are bound to see that we don't measure up. And until that happens, until we see that, we will never hunger and thirst for righteousness as a singular desire which we cannot do without, in the same way that a man would long for water after crossing a desert. That should be the picture. For the one who has turned to Jesus in faith, there is a security in his love that gives us a freedom to empty ourselves and know that that is a safe ground to look at the depth of our sin and to mourn over it without falling into despair. He has paid for our sin and he calls us to pursue righteousness. And he doesn't leave us to ourselves to do so. He's provided us with such a grace for the journey that it becomes a joy, a privilege, not a burden to seek after these things. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." For the one who has not yet turned to Jesus in faith, the invitation is open to come, see where you stand before God. And there is an offer, a free offer of grace to meet all that you lack here. If you still have questions about this, I would love to talk to you. You can email me if you don't want to talk today. God is drawing you to this invitation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship today. Thank you for your word that you've given to us. Lord, we ask you to make us more like Jesus, to live like him, to love like him, to serve like him. Help us to see clearly that we would know both the depth of our sin and the matchless grace which paid for it. Work in us a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would treasure your word above even food and water and turn to Christ that we might be filled. Through Jesus we pray.